Psalm 139 and verse 1. Let's all hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. Amen. God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads a moment, please, in prayer? Let's seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, we come seeking Thy face indeed. It is the lifting up of Thy countenance upon us that we desire. It is the sunshine of Thy face that we want to feel in our souls today. We believe, as Thy Word tells us, that Thou art here. And, O Lord, we want that spiritual sensitivity to Thy abiding presence. Make us conscious that we're in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Make us conscious today of our need of Thee. Lord, keep those thoughts from wandering. Keep those eyes from closing. Keep those hearts from drifting off. We pray it will be like it was of the Lord Jesus that day at the commencement of His ministry when He came to the temple and sat down. And the book was opened, and every eye, the writer said, was fastened on Him. O Father, we pray that as the book is opened up this day, every eye will be fastened upon Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We are returning this Lord's Day morning to our study of the knowledge of God. Perhaps a fitting subtitle to this series could be Getting to Know the God of the Bible. Getting to Know the God of the Bible. One thing is certain when it comes to the knowledge of God, to learning about God, it will always be a getting to know Him. It is an eternal pursuit, since there is no end to learning about God, who is infinite in His being, or essence, if you will, and infinite in His attributes, His characteristics. I quoted Paul's statement last week at the end of Romans 11, where the apostle exclaims how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. It's the same word, unsearchable. Why they flipped it and say past finding out, I don't know, but it's the same word. His ways are unsearchable. Zophar asked Job that wonderful question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Elihu says later to Job, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. In Psalm 145, the psalmist declares, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." And don't forget what Paul said that he had been sent to do, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. God is incomprehensible. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord will spend eternity getting to know God. But the fact that God is incomprehensible must never be understood to mean that He is unknowable. The fact of the matter is that God can be known, and as we saw last week, it's absolutely essential to salvation that we know this God, because Christ said, "This is life eternal. This is it, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And the primary source for that knowledge of God, that knowledge of His thoughts, of His ways, of His essence, of His attributes, is the Holy Scriptures. That is why I said this series is about getting to know the God of the Bible. This book is the revelation of God. It is the only divinely inspired and infallible revelation of God that exists anywhere in the universe. Therefore, it is absolutely critical that what we learn about God, we learn primarily from His Word. This is our source of authority. Otherwise, our understanding of God will be based merely upon the opinions of men, whether that of others or ourselves. Our notions, our ideas about who God is. The sad reality is that when men have depended on their own notions of who and what God is, they have invariably ended up worshipping a false image, a false representation of God, just because they have false ideas about God. The source of our knowledge of God, therefore, is all important. We have to know what this Bible teaches about God, not what a theological book says about God, but the Bible itself. This is source material, the source material. But there's another point I must stress in our study of the knowledge of God. What we learn about God with our mind, our intellect, must end up affecting our heart, our life. That's a critical point. You see, you and I can learn many truths about God, accurate, orthodox truths about God, and be very adamant in holding to an orthodox theology and yet not become acquainted with God. We need not only to have biblical knowledge of God, we need to experience the reality that those truths teach us about God in our lives. It's a knowledge that's not simply academic, that's theoretical. It's a knowledge that must be practical. It must be put into practice. What I am saying is that a mere reader of the Bible who is filled with the Holy Spirit will come to have a far deeper acquaintance with God than a brilliant Bible scholar who is only concerned with being theologically correct. It reminds me of the story I read years ago of this young minister fresh out of seminary. He's got his master's degree and he's visiting his congregation one by one. He goes up to this old dilapidated house, and on the front porch there's this old woman sitting in a rocking chair, rocking away. And he was going there, was going to pretty much confident, you know, he had his knowledge down so well, studied his theology, and he was going to teach her a thing or two. He walked away from an hour-long conversation realizing he knew very little about God and she knew far more than he ever knew about God. All she had was her Bible and the Holy Spirit. But she was acquainted with God, and he realized that when he was done with the conversation. She knew a God that he did not know. That's what I'm talking about. Herein lies the two extremes that have always hurt the church. On the one hand, you have those who don't bother with spending much time in studying the Bible to get to know God. On the other hand, you have those who only study it academically so that they might be correct theologically. What we must pray God to give us are minds that grow in their understanding of God, the God that's revealed in this book, and hearts that are wanting, desiring for that knowledge to affect our wills, to affect how we live in light of this God that we come to know. Keep that in mind every time we come to study this knowledge of God. Having looked last week at the characteristic of God's eternal and unchangeable nature, I want to turn your attention this morning to the omnipresence of God. Getting to know the omnipresence of God. That aspect of God's nature is described for us in verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. Let's read those verses again. Verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." From those verses, I want to lay before you three simple points. First is an explanation, explaining the omnipresence of God. Then a clarification about the omnipresence of God. And finally, the application of this attribute of God to our lives. We could say in one sense, what we want to do is first ponder it, and then we want to practice the omnipresence of God. First, the explanation. What's it mean, the omnipresence of God? Omni is a word that simply means all, or everywhere, if you will. To say that God is omnipresent is to say what the psalmist implies by his question, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The answer expected to those two questions is, nowhere. Nowhere can I go and get away from the presence of God. Where is the place? It's nowhere. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 24, God says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" I fill heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, as I'm sure you're aware, is a phrase often used in Scripture to refer to all of God's creation, the entire universe. God fills, in other words, when He says heaven and earth, He fills the entire universe with His being. Many years ago, a theology professor was sitting on a train, when that was the mode of transportation, was sitting on a train next to a young boy who had his Sunday school lesson with him in his hand, studying it. Wouldn't that be refreshing to get onto a plane today and sit next to a young lad who actually has his Sunday school lesson studying it? Been strange in those days. Of course it was. He said to this young boy, "Can I ask you a question?" The boy said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I will give you an apple if you can tell me where God is." He thought he would have some fun with him. That young boy, without a moment's hesitation, said to him, "Sir, I will give you a barrel of apples if you can tell me where God isn't." That's the point. There is nowhere where God is not. It's true that God is everywhere. And yet it's also true that God is nowhere. What do you mean He's nowhere? By that I mean that God is in every place, but He is in no place specifically. In other words, He is in no way bound by any one place, because He fills heaven. Let's ponder that truth a little further, especially in light of the fact that God is infinite. Infinite. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of the word finite. So to understand infinite, you've got to understand the word finite. Because there's just a preposition that goes in front of the word finite that makes it infinite. Not finite, but infinite. Finite comes from a Latin word that originally referred to a marker or even a post in the ground to set apart a boundary. So finite speaks of that which has, came to mean that, which speaks of definable limits, boundaries, that which can be measured. Infinite means that there is no limit. There are no boundaries that can be ascribed to the presence of God, to any of His attributes. God is infinite in His perfections. I mean, there are no limits to His wisdom, to His power, to His holiness, to His goodness, to His justice, anything you want to name, any of His perfections, they are all infinite perfections. You can't measure them. There's no boundary to them. I say the words, but I don't understand it. Do you understand infinite? I give you a definition, but do you really comprehend infinite? There's no end. I can't get my head around that. Infinite. But God is also infinite in His being. Not only in His perfections, but in His being, in His essence. God is spirit, Jesus said to the woman at the well. His essence, unlike ours, cannot be limited to any place, for that matter, any time. That's His eternality. Theologians often refer to this characteristic of God as His immensity. The immensity of God. God's infinite essence as related to space. Omnipresent. Someone has said that God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. You'll have to cogitate on that one for a while. Whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. In other words, there is no circumscribing the essence of God. You can't say, here is where God's being, His essence begins, and here is where it ends. He's everywhere, and yet He's nowhere. Not limited. If there could be a universe beyond this universe, and multiply it to infinity, God would fill all of the universes. Does this universe end? God fills all space. You and I cannot begin to conceive the immense vastness of this universe, of which our galaxy is only a small, small part. How little, then, can we begin to understand, to conceive how immense, how infinite must be this one who fills heaven and earth? I'm wanting you to get a big picture of God. In fact, it was Solomon who said in prayer to God, when the Lord commissioned him to be the builder of the temple, Solomon said, "The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The universe cannot contain thee." Go figure that one out. Take careful note that he fills heaven and earth. It's not that part of God is in heaven, and part of God is in earth, and part of God is in hell. But he fills heaven and earth, and he fills heaven and earth with all of his being, all of his essence. No matter where the psalmist said he would flee, he would find all of God in that place. All of him. Not part of him. God is simple. He's spirit. I mean simple by that he's not divided up into parts. He exists with all of his being in all space. There is no space. There is no space where God does not exist. Where his whole undivided substance does not exist. That leads me to a clarification about the omnipresence of God. Or should I say clarifications? Because I have several. There are certain points about the doctrine of God's omnipresence that need to be clarified, partly because Satan has disseminated perversions of this doctrine, like he has all other doctrines about God, and partly because there are misconceptions among God's people about the omnipresence of God. As far as the devil's perversions go, let me say first that this, what I have just stated to you, is not the doctrine of pantheism. Pantheism, compound word pan, meaning all, and theos is God, all God. Pantheism says that God is present in everything because everything is God. You see, that's pantheism. God is in everything because everything is God. God is the universe, the pantheist says. And the universe is God. The pantheist says, God is all and all is God. Therefore, pantheism denies the personality of God, the separateness, the distinctness of God from His creation. God is the universe. The universe is God. This pulpit is God. Right? He fills space. This pulpit is God. And God is the pulpit. The trees are God. And God are the trees. In this scheme of things, God is not transcendent. He does not exist apart from the universe. So you can, under the pantheist religion, you can worship anything and everything you want. Because that's God. In this Psalm 139, David is praying to a very personal God who is absolutely distinct from him. Got to clarify that perversion of the omnipresence of God. As far as misconceptions about this doctrine are concerned, the doctrine of God's omnipresence is not contradicted by those passages of Scripture that speak of God being near or being far off. If He's omnipresent, if He fills all of space with all of His being, how can the Bible say that God is near us? Or that he's far off. Why did the Scripture speak of God hiding His face? Or to be far off from the wicked? Or that others are far off from God? Obviously, God is using expressions to teach us that there are special ways in which He manifests His presence, in which He makes His presence known. God dwells in the body and the life of His redeemed people quite differently than He dwells in the life and the body of those who are not His redeemed people. God fills all space with all of His being. There is no place where God is not. No place. Heaven, hell, universe, wicked, saved. But obviously, God dwells differently in His redeemed than He does the lost. When God hides His face, He is withdrawing the sensible comfort of His presence. He doesn't go somewhere else. For Him to go somewhere else means that God has changed, and God cannot change. Likewise, when He is said to visit His people, He means that He comes to us and embraces us with His tender arms of mercy, visiting us. Sometimes the Scripture says that God visits the wicked. At that point in time, He manifests His wrath upon the wicked, His judgment upon them. It doesn't mean that He was in some part of the universe and now He comes to that part where He wasn't before. As we would think of someone visits us. Oh, you're visiting. You weren't here before. Now you are. That's not, of course, what it means of God. To give an illustration, however admittedly poor it may be, and because we're dealing with the infinite God, any illustration is going to be poor on our part. We speak of the sun being hidden by the clouds. The sun's gone. It's not gone. The sun is still shining in the sky. It's not left its position. It still burns as brightly as ever. We're just not enjoying its rays. So it is with God's presence. Another misapprehension. God is in no way defiled. He is in no way defiled by being present with those things that seem filthy to us. God is everywhere. Even as the psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell. Now you can take that word hell either way you want to. Sometimes in the Old Testament it refers to the grave. Other times it refers to the place of the wicked. Hell. Either way you want to take it, it's a place of defilement. Rotting, corrupt flesh, or the place of the damned where every Christ-hater, unrepentant Christ-hater, every adulterer, every sodomite, every child molester will dwell forever with the vile. God is there. He fills all space with all of His being. But that does not defile God in any way. You know, when Satan appeared before the Lord in Job chapter 1, Satan being the vilest of the vile, was God defiled by Satan being in His presence? Of course not. And the prophet Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He does not mean, of course, that God doesn't see, doesn't behold the wickedness of men. The Holy Spirit is simply using language to describe God's abhorrence of sin, how much He detests sin. Because in the same verse, in the very same verse, the prophet goes on to say, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? You don't behold iniquity, yet you do behold those that deal treacherously. God cannot be defiled by being in the presence of sin and filth. Because Jesus Christ, if that was the case, could have never walked the face of the earth. He dwelt among wicked, fallen, depraved sinners as God. And He's not defiant. Now, finally, the application. The question is, so what? That's the question every student, when they preached a sermon to me, know that I am going to ask. Because I tell them, you have got to ask this question when you sit down and prepare this message. So what? Don't just come and state the doctrines and say this truth and that truth. You better tell me what difference this is going to make and how your congregation is going to live, how they're going to go to work, how they're going to live at home, how they're going to deal with life's problems and troubles. You better have an answer to my so what question. Because if you don't, you have failed the test. You've not done primarily, and this is where the object that you're seeking for is more important than your subject, if I can put it like that. If you don't get there, you've missed it. Remember I said, it's not just the intellectual grasp of the truth. And I've just, I'm trying to cover a topic, a doctrine that is immense, as God is immense in a Sunday morning service. I'm simply hitting the highlights. But if I stop there and say, well, isn't this nice? We have this God who's omnipresent. And don't lead you to see how this should affect your thinking and your living. I've missed the boat. What does it mean to you and me that God is omnipresent and how we live our lives and how we behave in church and what we think about when the preacher is preaching, when we're singing the hymns, when we're engaged in prayer, how we live in our marriages, how we deal with our children, how we deal with our boss, our employees, our neighbor. So what? First off, how humbled we should be that it is pleased this omnipresent God to make the church His special dwelling place on the earth. How humbled we should be. Think about the makeup of the church for a moment, would you? In any age you want to visit, think about the makeup. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that most of Christ's people in the church were not chosen from the intellectual elitists, not many wise, not from the well-to-dos of society, not many noble, not from the strong ones, because not many mighty, but most of them came from the foolish and the weak and the base. And even he goes on to say the things that were not, the nobodies. God chose to make them His dwelling place. It is by pondering His greatness that we begin to see our nothingness. How little we actually are. How little are you? How little are you? How little are you in your own eyes? If the nations are a drop of the bucket, if the nations are counted as the small dust, the small, not just the dust, but the small dust of the balance, and God takes up the islands as a very little thing, the Scripture says. how very little the individuals of the nations must be. If the nations, the islands, are like the small dust of the balance. How foolish, therefore, and yes, how wicked a thing it is to be puffed up with pride and to think that we're big, we're superior. How little are we? To compare ourselves with others who are just like us and not compare ourselves with God. In the area of God's immensity, there is greater likeness between a drop of water and the ocean than there is between us and God. Yet this same God who fills heaven and earth has taken the name Emmanuel, God with us. That He who is so high above us should stoop down to our nothingness, that, I say, should lead us to humbly praise the Lord. To praise Him. Great is the Lord. And then what did He say? And greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. In other words, an understanding, a real, true, spiritual understanding of the greatness of God, when that is applied to the life, it will cause us to praise the Lord in humility. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Just brings us right down how little we are in comparison to our God. It deals with the snootiness. It deals powerfully with arrogance and condescension. It deals wonderfully with intellectual elitism. The nations are as the dust, the small dust of the balance. Boasting only in this great God will leave us lying humbly at His feet and walking humbly in life. I want to tell you something. And I want you to listen very, very carefully. There are proud Christians. And proud Christians know very little about God. They know very, very little about God. How humbled we should be that it pleases Him to dwell, that the church is His dwelling place. Think about that the next time you're ready to launch a salvo in criticizing somebody. Think about that. Before you're ready to dump on them, to point out their glaring faults, think about this. Think long and hard. Second application. How revealing this truth is of the forgetfulness and depravity of man's thinking when it comes to sin. How revealing this doctrine is of that forgetfulness and depravity of man's thinking when it comes to sin. You see, the omnipresence of God seems to be the first truth about God that is forgotten or denied. You remember Adam when he ate the fruit in the garden And God went looking for him in the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? He finds him hiding. Adam says to God, I heard thy voice in the garden and I hid myself. I want you to ponder that. I recognized it was the voice of God. But, that did not compute in my mind as it should have. That I could think I could hide from you. I recognized your voice, but I did not come to the right conclusion. It's God. I can't hide from Him. We'll all certainly live as if God is not present, beholding their evil lifestyle. They live like that. As if God's not everywhere. The hypocrite imagines that God does not see his double life. Somehow God's not there watching him, saying one thing and doing something else. The Christian engages in sinful habits that he would avoid if he saw the Lord Jesus standing right beside him. Even when the child of God is simply gripped by fear. Fear because of circumstances in life. It's because he has forgotten the omnipresence of God. He has forgotten about this God who has promised, fear not, for I am with thee. Don't be afraid, I am with you. You are not in this alone. When you go through waters, go through fire, I am with you. Amazing that this seems to be the first truth about God that we forget. Or tacitly deny. He's not omnipresent after all. As one Puritan put it, there is something of atheism in every sin that is committed. There's something of atheism in every sin that is committed. A third point of application. How terrifying this attribute of God should be to the lost of this world. It is utter folly to think that there's some hiding place from God who is everywhere. A man can shut his door all he wants. He can lock it so that no one can catch him in his sin. He may think that behind closed doors, where the lights are turned down low, and he can keep everything hush-hush, that God is not going to know. God is not going to see. But there is no hiding place from God. There is no locked door that is going to keep him out. There is no darkness that prevents him from seeing. Solomon said in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good and the evil. Where God is present in his being, that means he is present in his attributes. Where God is, you will find his holiness to hate sin and his justice to punish sin. Wherever he is, that should be terrifying to any who are lost. God sees everything because he is everywhere. Fourth and finally, how comforting is the doctrine of God's omnipresence to his people. Terrifying to the wicked, yes, but my, how comforting it is to his people. God first is near us. in all of our troubles. He's near us. It's not just the fact that He is omnipresent, that He fills all space with all of His being. I've already pointed out that in a special way, the Lord comes and dwells in His people and among His people. He dwells in the tabernacle, remember. He dwells in the temple, in the ark. Special ways He dwells. Special manifestations of His presence. I almost got ahead of myself. I'll hold off. Job said, I looked for God in front and behind. I could not find Him. I looked to the left and the right and I could not find Him. But just because Job could not find God, he could not sense God, that does not mean that God was not with him. For he was. He found that out at the end of it all, God had never left him. You would have not read the end of that story that you read if God had left Job, I can tell you that. Paul said, there was a messenger of Satan sent to me to buffet me, to beat me and beat me and beat me and beat me. God was with him. He discovered that. God says through Isaiah, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness, telling him all the time that I am there. I will be a little sanctuary unto thee, he says in Ezekiel 11. A little sanctuary. He'll be a very present help in time of trouble. That's what God has said. Wherever we may be, from whatever quarter the troubles may come, remember and believe that God is there. It'll do your soul a world of good when you can believe that God is there in the midst. That comforts the heart. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It's the awareness of His presence that stills the soul. You must believe. Only believe. Be not afraid. Only believe. It's when you let the fear run havoc that then you begin to live like an atheist. God is not here. God is not here. God does not know. God does not see. God is near in all of our worship. God is present here today to observe your needs. He knows what they are. Before you walked through those back doors, He knew already. He saw you before you came. He saw you when you got up this morning. He saw the conversation you had. He saw everything. And therefore knows He's here in the worship to observe your needs. Observing your needs, He guides the preacher to say certain things and not say others. Because He will know that will meet the need of such and such, and that will meet the need of this one, and this will meet the need of that one. So I direct you to say this and that. Because He observes the needs. He's present to accept our worship. He's present to accept us. As we saw at the table this morning, the Lord's not saying, get away from me, you failure. That's not God. God says, I am near and I want you near me. I want that communion. Because I see all your faults. I see all your sins. I see your unbelief. I see your pride. I see your anger. I see your selfishness. I see it all. I'm everywhere. I was there at work with you this past week. I was there at home. I was there in the shop. I was there. And I am here today in my house to accept your worship that's offered to me through Jesus Christ, my Son. God has promised, where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst, to reveal Himself. God does not need a church with stained glass windows and a 100-member choir. The littleness of the place doesn't keep Him away. He is present in all of our worship. God is near us. Here's the comfort. In anything and everything He has called us to do for Him. He's present everywhere. He's called you and me to do many things. And He's near us in all of that. Man might be not near us, but God is going to be near us. Therefore, we have every reason to practice the presence of God. Every reason to pray God to enable us to live a God-conscious life. That should be the cry. There's the application of the omnipresence of God. God, since You are everywhere and You fill all space with all of Your being, give me the grace to live a God-conscious life, to live continually as if I'm in Thy presence because I am. That there's no room in my house shut out to You. There's no room in my heart shut out to You. Everywhere, every place. Now that awareness, that God consciousness, it will be a shield to us in temptation. It'll be like Potiphar's wife of Joseph tempting him to sin. And he ran out. You want to know why he ran out? He was conscious that God was there. How shall I commit this great sin against God? The temptation was strong. He's a young man. He flees. What a shield that was to him. It will compel us to live and to lead a holy life. I said to you, there'd be many a thing that you would not do if you saw Jesus Christ standing right beside you. You don't believe me? You tell me conduct isn't cleaned up a bit when you come into the house of God with other Christians. You know it is. You know it is. And that's just the effect that mere mortals have upon you. Can you imagine, therefore, Jesus Christ standing right beside you? You saw Him. No, can't do that. Can't say that. Must not go here. Must not think this. That's because of a God consciousness. It will lead us to live a holy life. The presence of the Lord. It will guard us from folly in worship. It will check that tendency, as everything else that man has, to profane that which is holy. The sensibility of God's presence. That the worship has got to be acceptable to Him, and therefore it's got to be according to His revealed will and His Word. And I dare not stray outside those boundaries. I dare not. It will keep us from thinking that we can run from God as Jonah. Jonah, the great prophet, thought he could hide from God. Even in the belly of the whale, he found out God was there. I can't hide from Him. It will encourage us to pray for revival. Revival is nothing more and nothing less than God manifesting His presence to His people. That's a common factor running through any historical account of revival. They became aware we're in the presence of God. It had different effects upon people in different ways, but let me tell you, that's their common testimony. We were standing in the presence of God. Isn't it something that that's what revival really is all about? We can pray, God, do that. Lift the veil. Remove that which keeps our eyes hidden from seeing Thee. And show Thyself. Cause Thy face to shine. Lift up Your countenance upon us. That's all about the presence of God. And that's what we need. Now, as always, it's what happens after the last amen that counts. This won't do us a lick of good if it just remains academic and theoretical. We need to be praying, Lord, enable me to practice Your presence. Whatever I do, whatever I say, wherever I go, make me increasingly aware that I am living in Your gracious presence. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we pray now that Thy Spirit would seal this word to our souls. We pray that we would be a people, a congregation of believers who are given the grace to dwell in the awareness of Thy holy presence. Thou hast declared that Thou art for us, that Thy visitations to Thy people are to do them good. Grant a holy visitation, we pray, that will revive our souls and our hearts in the things of God. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. And amen.